Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We continue our study through this book. We've seen how these young men taken in war from Judah have been transferred far away into the nation of Babylon and have been put through a re-education program. They've been faithful now in the little things, and God is going to make them increasingly faithful in the greater things. They've graduated from training, but now they face real life. Given all the students that we have among us, I couldn't help but chuckle when I saw Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his commentary, "While admirable, faithfulness to the Lord as a student is only the beginning." So well said. And you may think the trials and tribulations of your program are great, but undoubtedly there will be greater challenges in front of you in the years ahead. I don't say that to scare you, just so you'll be prepared. So let's hear what the Lord will say to us now from Daniel chapter 2. "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we will give its interpretation.' The king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation.' The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.' For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king its interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand.'" And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us this morning. I recently had an opportunity to talk to a Christian businessman who told me that he had started his own company and had done quite well with it. He sold the company for quite a handsome price, but had been led by God to give away all of the proceeds from that. And he had then started on his next venture. And he had begun to struggle because his second venture wasn't making progress like the first venture had been. And he never admitted to me that he was rethinking whether he should have given it all away or not. I never heard that from him. But it was very interesting to me because it's very clear that he's struggling with the fact that this new venture is not really taking off. It's kind of just barely eking it out right now. And he said to me that he was comforted, though, because a number of years ago, a self-proclaimed prophet, a Christian who said he had the gift of prophecy, had met him at a conference and had told him that this second business would succeed and that he would be able to give lots of money again. And I said, so when was this prophecy that you got? And it was quite a while ago, over a decade ago. And it's very interesting because we can relate, right? Oftentimes we're in the darkness, aren't we? We don't really know how long a certain situation is going to last or where the end of something we're going through is. And it may be something that's difficult for us. And we long for information about the future. And this particular brother was hanging on the words of a self-proclaimed prophet. I wouldn't find that very comforting myself. And I don't think the Bible teaches us, to look to other people's thoughts about the future. But the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark about our future and about who's controlling it. And in fact, in the message of this part of the chapter, and of course, again, this is a whole narrative. We're going to take it in two parts. But in this part of the chapter, it's very clear that when we lack a knowledge of the future and we're in the dark times, that it's very easy to lose the peace that allows us to trust God in those circumstances. And what I want you to see as we look at the passage is that it is possible for you to have true peace, the kind of peace that is not reliant on your circumstances and the kind of peace that will guard you through times of darkness. It's possible to have that peace because Jesus Christ has come into the world and gone through the darkness and overcome the darkness for you. And because of that, every person who's trusting in Him may have peace in the darkest of times because Jesus has overcome the darkness for you. And so we want to see how that comes out in our passage this morning. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of Daniel and his friends. How do they respond to the king's decree? And you might have in the background the king and his rage that's going on. And how is Daniel and his companions responding to that? Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice, and if you have an outline, you'll see this in the bulletin, is that you and I will face dark times of uncertainty that will threaten to rob us of our peace. This is inevitable in our lives. Now, our chapter starts out with what has been a little bit of a conundrum to commentators. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and it goes on from there. So I'm just pausing a second because the liberal scholars will tell us this proves that this is not inspired because, right, the boys were trained for 3 years already. So if we're now we should be into the third year, not the second year. And my short answer for this is whenever somebody finds an insurmountable, obstacle in the scripture, they really just haven't tried hard enough to find a solution. The liberals who don't believe the word are far too ready to find insurmountable obstacles. And in this case, I put it in your outline just because I think it's kind of interesting. It has to do with the way the years are counted. And so you have there the years of their training, the first, the second, and third year, as these are playing out. And then the years of the king's reign. And it was quite common not to count the accession year. And you see over to the right the actual calendar years. So the April I list there because that's the beginning and the end of the Hebrew calendar, the March-April timeline. So the king came to his throne in the latter part of 605 BC. And oftentimes it wouldn't be till the first full year of his reign that they would begin counting the years of the reign. So the first year of the reign is actually, you know, the sort of the year and a half mark at this as he starts the first full calendar year. And so if you look at it that way, it's pretty easy to see how the 3 years of their training, it goes over three calendar years, touches parts of three calendar years, the way Hebrews counted their time. It lines up pretty well here. And so what's actually being said is after this time of training, they've graduated, and now Nebuchadnezzar's into his reign, and this is the first issue that they faced. And the real important thing here is that the king has dreams. He cannot sleep. He's troubled, and he's having reoccurring nightmares. It's plural. This is happening again and again. The king wakes up in the middle of the night. There's a very vivid dream that he's having, and the dream is terrifying to him, and he doesn't understand what it means. And he's probably thinking about this during the day and dreading the night. And you can imagine the man who's running a vast empire that's been built on conquest of other peoples. There are plenty of things for a guy like that to worry about. And so when this reoccurring dream is happening, you're wondering, what does this mean? What threat of many threats that he has is the thing he needs to be most worried about? And so he's haunted by this. And I think it is fascinating. Right? Here's the most powerful man in the world and probably the wealthiest man in the world, and yet he can't control something as simple as his sleep. And this is, of course, something that is true today as well, that we don't have the power within ourselves to give us peace, right? This is something that comes from outside of us. Now, notice what his remedy is. In verses 2 and 3, it tells us he calls this group of people, his professionals, only instead of therapists, he's calling magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. These are the term for his collective wise men, those who have been through his school, who have learned all the magic arts, how to interpret the signs and the stars and dreams and things like that. And these are where he's going to find his answer. Again, a fascinating note, isn't it? The most powerful man in the world, and this is the best he has to try to explain his situation. And it's pathetic, really, if we realize what he's doing and what he's trying to get wisdom from men, you know, who would cut up a chicken and have a chicken liver laid out, you know, and be able to discern what it meant, right? And yet here he is calling these people as his sources of expertise in a situation like this. Now, I think Nebuchadnezzar is a man of his time, and so he realizes, or at least the people of this time, thought that the gods tried to communicate with people through dreams. And so he believes that there is a message here, he just can't figure out what it means. And we're going to talk about this next week, Lord willing, but most of you who've read the story before are familiar at least a little bit with what the dream is, okay? So the dream is this massive statue. This huge, massive statue. And if you're the king of a great empire, it's not going to be a stretch to think that that has something to do with you and your kingdom. But what happens to this huge, massive statue? A boulder comes and hits it and obliterates it. I mean, obliterates it so that it's turned to fine dust that just blows away. Okay, so you may not know the details of what's being communicated here, but if you're the king, you're probably thinking this is not a good sign. Right? There's not too many ways to spin that and make that a good message for the king of the day. I thought this is probably like Robert Kraft, you know, the owner of the Patriots who win the Super Bowl, like, what is it, every other year or something. And he has a dream of a giant Vince Lombardi statue, you know, the trophy there. And only the trophy is obliterated and destroys, and it's destroyed. And if you're Robert Kraft, what are you thinking, you know? This isn't good, right? Does this mean the whole league's going down? The bad ratings are going to take the whole league down and the concussion stuff? Or does this mean Tom Brady's going to have a career-ending injury? Or, you know, what does this mean? And so he's restless trying to figure it out. But recognize what's behind all of this, right, is that a man who has everything in the world is afraid that he's going to lose it. And in this way, he is not that different than every one of us. Right? Because every one of us has built our own little empire of sorts. And we never know if that little empire is going to last, especially after we're gone. I make the mistake every once in a while driving past the two previous homes that I've owned in Bloomington. It's depressing. I look at that, and I spent so much time on the yard and on the landscaping. And it's a jungle now. And then one place is full of yard art. I mean, for crying out loud. Right? So, you know, all my efforts are wasted, in a sense. At least if you go there now. You can't see any evidence that I was ever there. And you're laughing. I realize. This is a metaphor for our lives, right? Because we never know if anything's going to be left of anything that we do in this world. Right? And we're investing enormous amounts of effort trying to control our environment and create our world, and it can all get blown away in an instant. We can't control that. And when you and I are in the midst of these difficult times, where we can't see the end of it, right? And we're worried about where is this going to end up? What's going to happen? What does the future hold? This can really rob you of your peace, the peace that you should have if you're in a relationship with God. And I think we would all admit there are times when worry about the future, uncertainty about the future, creates worry in our hearts. And so we ought to be able to relate to the king here in this situation. Well, the second thing I want us to see here is that the gods of this world can never give you true peace. Now, we said already, Nebuchadnezzar's got all the power, all the wealth, everything you could want, and he can't give himself peace. So he brings his advisors in. These are his religious experts, and maybe they're going to be able to help. And so they come in verse 4 and present themselves as normal, you know, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. But the king, he turns the rules on them a little bit, doesn't he? Because he says to them, no, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation, not just the interpretation. And some commentators think, well, this is because the king really doesn't remember the dream. And you and I probably had that experience. You wake up, you know, whoa, something disturbing was going on there, but you can't remember it. So some commentators think that this is what's going on. But that's probably not accurate. Because he is so upset by the content of the dream, and he seems to hold out for them an accurate repetition of the dream as a way to prove that they actually can interpret it. So I think it's better to think that he does know the dream, but he's absolutely committed to getting a good interpretation. And so here's something that I think is also profound. Here's this wise and wealthy man. He brings his best people in, and in his heart of hearts, he really doesn't trust them. He really doesn't trust them that they have an answer for him. And so he set up this test for them. I once took a psychology class in college on sleep and dreams. It was a whole class on the psychology of sleep. You know, there's sleep disorders. There is actually a little science in there. But you never believe this, but we actually had a session. It was sort of an extra session outside of class where a Jungian dream interpreter, right, the psychological school of Carl Jung, came to interpret dreams. Right? I'm not making this up. This actually happened at a major university. So we're in the lecture hall, and I don't know how they picked a volunteer to go up. And so the psycho dream analyzer guy, and that's another story, asked me after the service about that guy. But he came to the woman and starts asking her about the dream, right? And it sounds like any kind of crazy dream that you or I have had. And then starts asking her questions about her family. And I'm sitting there thinking, I mean, I could do this. I could come up with about what this guy's coming up with. But, you know, we treat this very seriously. We treat this like it's a real science and things like that. And I just wish, you know, I wasn't as familiar with Daniel. I just wish someone had said, no. You tell us the dream first, and then you interpret it, and then I'll believe you. Because, you know, you can say the dream means X, But nobody's ever going to know if you're right or wrong, are they? Because we're all going to scatter. And so it's great. You can make predictions all you want. And Nebuchadnezzar knew this. His people, they had books. They would tell you looking for patterns and here's how you did it. And they would refer to their manuals and they could come up with a plausible explanation for whatever he told them was in his dream. And there'd be absolutely no way to know if they were on track or not. So this is what's going on. He's saying to them, you tell me what I dreamt, and then I will believe that you really can interpret this dream. He really wants to know. And this is why he offers rewards and punishments if they fail. Now, obviously, the magicians don't like this because that sort of their game that they want to play is not going to work. And in verse 10, they say, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's mind. I mean, this violates the union rules on this king. Nobody's ever asked for this. You can't do it this way. But what's fascinating here, right, is that they swerve into the truth in verse 11 when they say, it's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. You know, the blind squirrel finds the nut, right? They're right. That's the only way he's going to know this, is someone outside this world tells him, gives that information up. And they've got that right. Now, what's fascinating is the king's response to this isn't, you're right, this is a ridiculous request, I'm sorry, right? No, he says, I know what you're doing, you're stalling for time, you're trying to blame me for this request, and I'm going to take you all out. And it's, I think, a fascinating window on what happens when we put our hopes in something in this world. Whatever it is, it will ultimately fail you. And what do we then do? We turn on it. We try to destroy it. I can't help but thinking that this is part of why the Clinton family is now under attack. You notice that they're under attack. We put all our hopes in you. You failed us. And now we're going to wipe you out. And this is what we all do when we put our hopes in something in this world and it fails us. You realize if you get out the local newspaper today or tomorrow or whenever it comes out and look, there will be a horoscope in there. There are still people to this day who are reading in the newspaper what the day holds for them in their horoscope. Now, you may say, well, people don't really believe that. Some people do. Some people do believe that. And there's a lot of other things that people grasping at straws who have no hope and no peace about them try to grab onto to find peace. And so some people it's drugs and it's alcohol. And, you know, some people it's just entertainment, just to numb my mind, help me be distracted all the time. Sometimes it's political activism. Sometimes it's special diets. Sometimes it's holistic medicine. Sometimes it is mysticism. It's science. It's, you know, it's any number of things that we grab onto as a way to try to give us peace and to answer our questions about the future. And anything that you grab onto except the Lord is going to fail you. It's going to fail you. And that's what's happening here to Nebuchadnezzar. Essentially, what we're seeing here is an admission that paganism is a failure in verse 11. Paganism is a failure. It won't work. Now, let me just make a point here, because this is a universal truth, as I said, not just for the church people. It's for all people. And this comes out in a way we can't really tell in our English Bibles, because in verse 4, when he says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, from that point on to the end of chapter 7, everything in here is written in Aramaic. And I think I might have mistakenly said Arabic last week. But it's Aramaic. It's an ancient language. It's a Semitic language. That's the language that most people think Jesus and the disciples spoke in Palestine. And commentators have long wondered, why? Why is the middle section of this book written in Aramaic instead of in Hebrew? And we don't have a definitive answer, but I think part of it is that's the language of the of international trade. That's the lingua franca, whatever the term is, of the international language of the day. And it's Aramaic. And what's going on here, at least in part, is Daniel wants the whole world to know this story and the ones that follow. Because what he's talking about is who's really running this universe. And he wants everyone to know that. That's not just a message for the people in the church. That's a message for everyone. That the gods of this world are going to fail you, but there is a God in heaven. Thirdly, we see in this text that there's an unshakable peace available for those who do know the true God. The contrast here is remarkable. If you think about Nebuchadnezzar's response on the one hand to sleeplessness, right? He's having bad dreams and he can't sleep, so he's now prepared to kill all these men that he's invested all this time and energy and money in to train. And contrast his response to Daniel's response. Daniel is actually a guy who has something to be worried about. Right? He has a death sentence pronounced on his head, and the executioners are coming to find him. If anyone should be worried and lack peace, it's Daniel. It's not the king, it's Daniel. And yet, verse 14 says, with wisdom and counsel, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Right? He's at peace. And throughout this, you see a man who is calm, who is not in a panic or an uproar. And we're not told how. He goes to the man who's in charge of the execution squad. And he, again, all the background we don't get that we love to know, right? But it has to be that Daniel is respected. The way Daniel has conducted himself as a believer in this pagan world, they respect him. And so the captain of the guard said, yeah, it's crazy, but you guys are all going to get killed. And, you know, unless somebody can come up with this dream, right? It's impossible. And Daniel manages to get an audience with the king and to establish a time. Now, the pagan guy said, we need more time, we need more time. He said, you're just trying to stall. Daniel goes in and talks to him and he says, I'll give you a little time. So, you know, we don't know what happened, but there's something different going on with Daniel. And he is for us a picture of peace here. So what does he do then? And I should say, by the way, peace is not just resignation, right? He doesn't just say, well, you know, that's all, it is what it is, as a common saying today, and that's what we have to do. He acts, right? He does try to act. He tries to figure out what's going on. He inquires. He goes to the king. And then it tells us in verse 17, he goes to his house, makes the decision known to his three friends that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men. They went to the Lord. And we don't know exactly what they prayed. Down at the end in verse 23, it does say, you have made known to me what we asked of you. So clearly they asked for the interpretation of the dream. But here is what people who have this otherworldly peace do. They turn to the Lord. And they lay it out before the Lord in prayer. These four men alone, right, with their little group in private, they seek God and they ask for His grace. And, you know, it's fascinating, right? They don't try to organize a rebellion or an assassination attempt. They don't try to get the guy impeached if they don't, you know, they don't like what he's doing. They just go to the Lord and pray. And this, of course, is a sign of the fact that they know the God of heaven. And because they know the God of heaven, they can approach Him in prayer. I put a couple of cross references in your outline that point to this idea. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, from Isaiah 26, verse 3. Right? God, this is a gift of God to give perfect peace for those who trust in the Lord. Or Philippians 4, verses 6 to 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, this is what we do. We lay it out before the Lord because we know Him and we can have peace because we don't know what the future is, but He does, and we can trust Him with that. You know, I know that a number of you have been praying for the Gregory family. It's a tragic situation. This poor little boy who has had surgery after surgery after surgery, and now he's 2 years old, and he actually gets to the point where he's functioning fairly well, but he still needs a trach tube to breathe properly. And he's, at night, or whenever he was, he pulls out the tube, and he pulled it out in a way that they didn't realize. It still looked like it was in position. And they didn't realize he wasn't getting oxygen until he just fell over. By that time, his brain had been denied oxygen for too long. They don't know how often. And his parents weren't even there. This poor woman who's caring for him, she performed CPR on him and kept him alive until they got him to the hospital. The medics got to him and got him to the hospital. But they're now saying, you know, that his brain function is so damaged by that time without oxygen that he's not going to come back, they don't think now. And it's absolutely heartbreaking. You talk about the darkness just coming in upon you. And yet, you know, as Adam was just testifying before, this is incredibly hard on them. But they're not without hope because the Lord is with them in this, as he's been throughout this poor child's life, that the Lord is there. And he's the one that they can cry out to. He's the one in control of these things. And this is the only way we can have hope in these dark times, is if we have a God that we can cry out to, that we know is there for us. And this is the hope that all of us need. Well, fourthly, and building on this idea, is the fact that the true God knows what lies hidden in the darkness. Verse 19 says that after they prayed, then that night, apparently, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. It doesn't say how it happened. It doesn't say what happened. The emphasis isn't on that. The emphasis on the source, right? God answered the prayer. God gave him this revelation. Daniel does not have the ability to read people's minds. God gave him this vision. And maybe he saw the same vision that the king had been dreaming about. But he saw in the night what the king had seen. And so Daniel's response is he praises God. He praises the God of heaven who's answered his prayers. And look at what he emphasizes in his praise. For wisdom and might are his, in verse 20. God is the source of all wisdom and power. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Who's in control of all of this? It's God who is in control of all of this. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And when you and I are facing dark times and we don't know what's ahead of us and it looks bad, God always knows exactly what is there. He knows what is there because he's ordained what is there. And this is what's so important about all this, right? Is to have a God who is in control of all things, who ordains all things. The only reason God can reveal this is because God has ordained this. And this is how you can have comfort in a time when you may not know the future. But if you know the one who does know the future, then you can trust in him. And verse 23 finally says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we asked of you. God is the one who can do the impossible as we pray and as we seek him. And this needs to be our constant source of hope. When you face the darkness, to know that God knows what's in there. He knows what's ahead for you because he has ordained every bit of it. And then realize that this peace of God comes to you because Jesus Christ walked through the darkness and overcame it for you. And again, I think we know from our scripture, right, that Jesus is the one who enables us to be at peace with God. Jesus is the one who takes our sins upon himself. I referenced in your outline Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Jesus himself saying then, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God gives Daniel this vision, just like God is also the one who gives Daniel his peace. He is the source of peace, and it comes through Christ, because it's only through Christ that we can have a relationship with God. And I think that's what's so fascinating, isn't it? That he knows what is in the darkness, right? And Jesus Christ, knowing what is in the darkness, knowing what is facing him on the cross, knowing that he's going to face the judgment of God, walks straight into it. He walked straight to the cross. Was there any greater darkness in the history of this world than the cross? When he was on the cross, it said the sky went black in the middle of the day. And Jesus went not only to that agonizing death, but into the fires of the wrath of God for his people. There's no place you and I are going to go that's anywhere like that. And Jesus walked right into that darkness for you and for me, if you're one of his children, if you've put your faith in him. And what happened? He walked right back out of it. Because he's the source of the light and the life. And if you have trusted in Christ, he is, in essence, the light that's at the end of the dark tunnel that you're going through. He is the source of light and life. And you put your hope and your faith in him. He's the reason you can trust God in dark times. Jesus himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He invites you. He invites you to walk with him. He's taken that deepest of darkness from you so that you might walk in the light. This last summer when we were in Colorado, I was given a book. It was kind of a biography of one of the Reformed Presbyterians families that have been out making their life on the plains in Kansas and Oklahoma. And in that book, it tells about this Reformed Presbyterian family, 1914. War is on the horizon in Europe, and prices for wheat were high. And they were out there, a good harvest, and they were putting everything they could into bringing this harvest in. And so the whole family was working. They worked in shifts. You know, one group ate, the other group was out there. And they're doing this in a horse-drawn equipment in those days. And the father of the family had his 8-year-old daughter riding on one of the horses that was pulling the wheat binder, the thing that would take the wheat and bind it together. And the horses got spooked. And the 8-year-old girl fell off and was run over by the equipment. And they said, although her body was badly damaged, I mean, they knew there was no way that she could live. Her mind was completely clear. They brought her into the house and comforted her with the promises of the gospel so that she was saying, Daddy, I want to go be with Jesus. But that father, once the daughter died, it was about 24 hours, went back out into the field. And this is written by one of his sons years later. And stood by that piece of equipment and cried out to God. And it doesn't get much darker than that. When one of your children dies and it's your fault. And he cried out to God and he said, the Lord Jesus took my sin from me and lifted it off my shoulders. And he said, that's the only way I was able to keep carrying on after that. And he said he felt physically like a huge weight was lifted off of him. And he was able to walk forward. And years later, that family was testifying how much God had ministered to all of them through that experience. See, this is what it means in your world, right? We're thinking about a king years and years away from us. But we're talking about real people whose lives were in danger. And they did what the only thing they could was to cry out to the God they know who rules over all things. And that God showed his power among them. And they were able to interpret the dream. You and I, this is the only hope we have, is to, with confidence in the Lord who rules over history, put our faith in him, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through every darkness far more intensely than we'll ever face. And he's redeemed that and come back from the grave and risen and so that he can give light and life to all his people. That's where our hope has to lie. That we can walk through the darkness not knowing the details of our future, but trusting in the one who's overcome the darkness for us and enables us to live with peace in this world. Let's pray and let's give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we confess that when our lives get difficult and we can't see clearly what's ahead of us, we are often greatly disturbed and the peace leaves us. Lord, how we thank you that there is one who has walked through the deepest darkness for his people and who faced the judgment that we all deserve and has faced it squarely and overcome it so that he might offer light and life to his people. Lord, we see your work here in this text, overcoming and doing the impossible for the sake of your people. But we also see your people living in peace. Daniel and his friends didn't know whether you would answer their prayer or not in the way they wanted. But they trusted you just the same because they know who you are. Lord, we pray each one of us would know you through Jesus Christ and would know that we can have peace in the darkest of times because our Lord has overcome it for us. We pray that you'd help us even now as we face our own challenges, not knowing exactly what's in store, but knowing that you are walking with us. Help us to trust you more and give us that peace which transcends anything in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our praise to the God who does overcome the world and give us this peace. From Psalm 77, we'll sing selection B. We sang the first part of this before the sermon. Now we'll finish the psalm. And really, the psalmist is just pondering. He's just thinking about the mighty acts of God in delivering his people and praising God for that. And as we think about our God as our deliverer, this will give us great confidence and hope. Let's stand and sing Psalm 77b.